So open our Bibles to our first scripture reading, which is Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, we'll pick up at verse 17. This is about the new heavens and new earth, when God promises the bringing of the new heavens and new earth. Don't get lost in the pictures. Think longevity, security, and peace. Those pictures that are being pictured here, laid out here, of this new heavens and new earth. Longevity, like eternal life, and security and peace. Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered and come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad of my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And now 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, it's page 966. I'm going to focus primarily on verses 11 through 18, but let me begin my reading at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. O God, who through Christ reconciled us to yourself, not counting our trespasses against us, and uniting us to Christ, has made us part of your new creation. Help us. Help us to know the love of Christ more fully this day, that it may truly control and compel us. Amen. You may be seated. You have met this kind of person before, I know, and it is a bit frustrating I'll use an illustration from my own life, and I'll call the guy Roscoe, because I know there's nobody here named Roscoe. Strange enough, we worked together in the same squadron in Omaha, Nebraska, and found out that we actually had grown up together in Moore, Oklahoma, riding even the same school bus to elementary school. But he just couldn't let a day go by without telling our boss how much better he was than me, how he had done this task and achieved that accomplishment better than Mike Philibert did, always comparing himself to me. I know you've met those people. Well, I want you to know that Paul here is staying, and all through this letter, staying country miles away from such grandstanding. That's what the super apostles, the false apostles, have been doing. But Paul is staying far away from that. Though the apostle is still on track unpacking why his ministry is meaningful, he does it to show the Christians in Corinth why it keeps him from losing heart and how it keeps him filled with good courage. He has a great motivation or purpose for what he's doing. And so in this passage, in chapter 5, 11 through 21, Paul goes further, mapping out his ambition for Christ, 11 through 15, his ambition for Christ, and then how he is one of the ambassadors of Christ, verses 16 through 21. There's the 2 points that are on the back of your worship guide with lots of space to write and some questions for your care groups. So his ambitions for Christ, verses 11 through 15. My friends, Paul is ambitious, and he says as much in these 2 paragraphs, in 11 through 15 and 16 through 21. He is ambitious, but he is not ambitious in the sense of power grabbing and domination, right? That's not his ambitiousness. And you know that because his ambitions are fueled by 2 motives. Here are the 2 motives. First off, he is engaged sincerely and authentically in his meaningful ministry because of verse 10. Verse 10. Notice that he wrote verse 10 not to the citizens of Corinth. He wrote verse 10 to the Christians in Corinth. Sometimes we read verse 10 and we think, oh, that's talking about the unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. And listen to verse 10 again and how it flows right into the very first part of verse 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul knows that he himself will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of his work. That's why he's saying, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. In fact, Paul has been saying this kind of thing since chapter 2, 17. When he said back in chapter 2, verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. And so this fear of the Lord is actually, because of verse 10, is the fear of the Lord Jesus, before whose judgment seat he must stand. But I want you to understand that this fear of the Lord Jesus is not some slavish terror or scared trepidation. What Paul is driving at is that his serving and living is an open book before Christ. When he stands at the judgment seat, he won't be able to hide anything. So why not begin now? Why not be honest about it now? Why not be authentic and transparent, using code words from today, now, right? Why not be an open book now and not manipulative and deceitful and all those other things? And that's what he's driving at. And he hopes that he will be an open book before the Corinthian Christians as well. Look at the rest of verse 11. But what we are is known to God. Now, I just need to stop for a moment. What we are is known to God. He's the only one who knows us better than our moms and dads ever did and our wives or husbands ever will. He knows us when we've locked the apartment door and turned off all the lights and we think that nobody sees us. He knows us. And that's what Paul is saying. I know that we're known by God, so I'm an open book before God, and I hope that I'm known also to you, Corinthian Christians, to your conscience. He wants them to realize he's not playing games. He's not being manipulative or deceitful. And so his reason for unpacking his meaningful ministry to the Christians at Corinth was not for the purpose of bragging and bellowing his accomplishments, but as an open book, it was for their sakes as they face off against the super apostles, the false apostles. Verse 12. Notice that. Verse 12, he's thinking about chapters 10 through 13. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. The super apostles made it their objective to bolster themselves by comparing themselves to everybody else. As you can see, if you want to write this down and look it up, but we'll get there someday. Chapter 10, verse 12. It's very clearly there. And is one of their ploys. The whole point is this. Look, I'm being an open book before you so that way you will not fall into their trap. He wants their best interest. He has their best interest at heart. One of the ways that apparently the false apostles were bad-mouthing Paul was in regard to his sanity, verse 13. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. It's interesting. Sorry, it's going to be a Greek lesson for two words here. Just take it for what it's worth. But the Greek word for beside ourselves is exostamen. It's actually related to the word for ecstatic visions. That's intriguing. He's hinting at it, and it will come out when you get to chapter 12. He will talk about ecstatic visions, but he will use it in the third person, and he will say, I won't boast about those things. Notice what Paul is saying. In reference to ecstatic visions, that's between me and God. But when it comes to you, Corinthians, I am sophrono. Those of you in Sunday school class this morning know this word already. I am sophrono. I am in my right mind. I am speaking to you with sound-mindedness. So apparently the false apostles may have been saying something like this. Well, don't follow that loony fellow who sees visions. Follow us. Because we have our feet firmly planted in reality. So the apostle is saying and declaring, look, if I have ecstatic visions, that's between me and God. But when I am dealing with you, I am being sophrono. Can I just take a sidestep for a second? Notice what the apostle says. That if it deals with ecstatic visions, notice he doesn't use it to gain people's allegiance. Do you notice that? What does he do to gain people's allegiance? To persuade and speak to them in the right mind. The next time you meet someone who says, pulls out of their pocket, look, I had these visions, this is why you need to listen to me. You need to scratch your head and say, well, that's funny because Paul didn't do that. Why should I listen to you? That's just a side note. Put that in your little wallet. It may come in handy someday. And so then Paul now rolls out the second but central motive fueling his ambitions, and it's verses 14 and 15. Let me start with verse 13 and run right into verse 14 and 15. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Notice that. It's the love of Christ that controls, that's toward Paul. The love of Christ toward Paul and the love of Christ toward the Corinthian Christians that actually constrains Paul so that he doesn't go off and do his own things and compels him to serve the Corinthian Christians well. Now, let's talk about the word all, can we? My friends, Paul was either a universalist, saying that every man, woman, boy, and girl of all time and space and history would be saved, or he has a specific group of people in mind when he says all. So let me approach it two ways. There's two ways you know he actually is not talking about every last loving person. First off, the context of the letter. Who is Paul writing to? Corinthian Christians, right? He's not writing to the Corinthian citizens. He's not talking about all the city of Corinth. He's talking to this body of Christians, and he says these words. And so you can almost slip in a slight addition and hear even more clearly what the apostle is claiming. One has died for all of you. Therefore, all of you have died, and he died for all of you. Now, you know that's the case. You remember when you were a teenager? Can you remember that far back? It was a long time ago. And you remember when you really wanted to go do something that you knew your parents didn't really want you to do, or wear something your parents didn't want you to wear? What was the one of the always the go-to excuse you always used? They're all doing it. Everybody's doing it. Well, your parents were smarter than you at that moment. And they knew that it wasn't every man, woman, boy, and girl the whole world was doing it. They knew it wasn't even everybody in your school doing it. They knew, though, that it was probably a significant little portion of your posse that was doing it. All. See, context is extremely important. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And when he says all, he's talking to them about what Jesus has done for them. But here's another way you know he is limiting the word all. Look at that middle statement there in verse 14. He says, or it's the last statement, excuse me, the last statement. One has died for all, therefore all have died. Well, that's weird. If you're going to be a universalist in the first part of the statement, you've got to be a universalist in the second part of the statement. That doesn't go well with people. So when Paul says all have died, he's not talking about every man, woman, boy, and girl of all of humankind. So who is it that has died? Brothers, sisters, you know the answer. There is one body of people that is the call, the vocation to die in our union with Jesus. We die. We die to the domination of sin. We die to the domination of our own greedy ambitions and so forth. And so Paul mentioned it in chapter 4. He said, we carry about in our bodies the dying, the death of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in it. He says it when he's talking about Christian baptism in Romans chapter 6. When he says, now that we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. So you know when he says all, because of that phrase right there, you know he's not talking about every man, woman, boy, and girl of all history. He's talking about a specific body of people. Those for whom Jesus died. Who is that? You. If you belong to Jesus Christ, Jesus knew you. And he died for you. He had your name in his heart. He said, yeah, I know what they're going to do, but I'm dying for them anyways. That's exciting news. And that is his principal capital motivation for what he does. The love of Christ controls us. And so this focused, zeroed in application of the atonement of Jesus was meant to inspire them and inspire us. Think of it. If you believe in a universal atonement that has no power, then, yeah, Jesus died for us all, which means none of us really have any obligations. Right? I mean, a broad generality means no obligations. But when you realize, you look at the man or the woman in the mirror, the boy or the girl in the mirror, and you say, you know what? Jesus knew me, and he died for me. Whoa. Now there's a change. you want to call it obligations, call it that, whatever you want to call it. There's a difference now. And so Paul says he died for all of you that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us. And so the motivations behind Paul's ambitions for Christ were two: the judgment seat of Christ, but even more hopefully and healthfully, the love of Christ. So now Paul turns to his role as an ambassador, as one of the ambassadors for Christ. And it's verses 16 through 21. Now you read verses 16 through 21. I just want you to know that flowing out of verse 15, 14 and 15, is coming these verses. The love of Christ controls us. All that he says there. And now he starts coming into verses 16 through 21. And you can summarize 16 through 21 with verse 17. You can summarize 16 through 21 with verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, all that stuff I talked about in verse 14 and 15, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You should be thinking Isaiah 65 right there. New heavens and new earth. He is a new creation. Not might be a new creation, could be, possibly will be one day off in the far future. Present tense, he is a new creation. And then notice the past tense. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new heavens and new earth promised in Isaiah 65 have begun. They're not here in all their fullness, mind you. I talked about that last week, right? But they're already begun, which changes, Paul says, changes everything. So Paul mentions two changes specifically in this passage, verse 16 and then verses 18 through 21. Here you go. Verse 16, first off, the new creation changes how Paul views people. How Paul views people. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now, I'm going to say this, what I said last week. Paul has not fallen off into Plato's anti-body ditch, that the body is the prison house of the soul. That is not Christian. And if you are reading that in verse 16, you have imposed a pagan philosophy on Scripture. How do you know, Mike? Well, look what he talks about. We don't know people according to the flesh. We once knew Christ according to the flesh. Does that language not sound peculiar to you? According to the flesh, 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 flesh. Oh, sure enough, we read Galatians 5. Before the confession of sin. The works of the flesh are. When Paul uses flesh, he's not talking about your human body, that tissue on those bones and so forth. He's talking about a way of life, a way of viewing life, a way of viewing people, a way of viewing work, a way of viewing relationships through the lens of ethnic snobbery, national snootiness, self-preserving, self-advancing, self-fulfilling, self-gratifying scorn of others. Now that's Mike Philibert paraphrase of Galatians 5, but I think that gets there. That's what Paul's talking about. We no longer view people because of the new creation. We no longer view people through the lens of worldly standards of greed and power and might and using people and dominating people. And, oh, look at their skin color. And, oh, look at this. We no longer view people through that lens. That's according to the flesh. And in fact, Paul says, we used to. I appreciate his frankness. We used to. In fact, we used to view Christ according to the flesh. And Paul did. Just go read Acts 8. Paul the Pharisee doesn't want to hear about this Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, because he's not the Christ Paul that Saul was looking for. The Messiah Saul was looking for, and almost every other Jew in his time was looking for, was one that wielded a blade and splattered blood and crushed Roman heads and decimated all the landscape. That's what he was looking for. And this Jesus didn't fit his cup of tea, his paradigm. But then he met Jesus. And what happened? Is he the same? Did he stay the same? Are you tracking with me? Yeah. He didn't stay the same. He changed drastically. No, this is the Messiah. I was wrong. That's what he means by no longer even seeing Jesus or viewing Jesus according to the flesh, according to all of those old worldly standards, that old order that has gone away. And so because of the new creation, Paul says he no longer sees people, and more importantly, he no longer sees Jesus through that old order bigotry and bias and bent perspective. But secondly, the new creation changes also how he views God's world rescue operation. He sees, surprisingly to him at the time, that God's world rescue operation is principally aimed at not domination or retaliation, but reconciliation. Did you notice that in verses 18 through 21? Did you notice in those four verses how many times is the word reconciling and reconciliation used? Five. When Paul says something once, you go, I'm listening. When Paul says something twice, you go, okay, I'm really listening. When Paul says something five times in four verses, you need to sit up and say, okay, I got it. That's the point, right? God's world rescue operation is about reconciliation. So here's four things very quickly as we move through these verses. First off, then, Paul experienced God's reconciling work in the Messiah. And now he's been sent forth to spread that reconciling world rescue operation. Verse 18. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Secondly, he now understands that this reconciling world rescue operation is global, which is very non-ethnic oriented. As he used to be. This reconciling world rescue operation is global for men, women, girls, and boys of every ethnic body. They are all welcomed. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul is saying that this reconciling world rescue operation of God's is fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. Genesis 22:6-18, the promise that God made to Abraham. And in your offspring, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul is saying, Jesus has come, the offspring has come, and it has begun. The world, men, women, girls, and boys of every ethnic body are now welcomed in. Whoa! And for a Jew, that would have been hard to say. Thirdly, verse 20, God's reconciling world rescue operation in Jesus is genuine. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Here's his appeal that he would make everywhere. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's reconciling world rescue operation in Jesus is genuine. And lastly, verse 21, you could say that God's reconciling world rescue operation was costly. It was costly. God's heart and soul were in it. He is fully engaged. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. And so the main purpose of Paul's thesis here, beyond just unpacking his meaningful ministry, is to nail down for the Corinthian Christians and for us that they and we really do. You're going to get tired of me saying it, but I just want to keep saying it. We really do have all that we need with the pleasure of God, through the Son of God, by the Spirit of God. And so therefore, the love of Christ and the new creation in Christ changes everything. It changes our life direction, verses 14 and 15. No longer living for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised. It changes how we view people. We can no longer view people as resources and commodities to be used and manipulated. We view them differently. It changes the way that we view people and the way that we see Jesus, no longer seeing one another or Jesus through the lens of worldly standards of commendation or approval, etc. And the new creation, the love of Christ that controls us, and the new creation change how we think of God's purpose in the world. His purpose is reconciliation. And it changes how we, it shows us how those whom God has commended and approved are part of God's reconciling world rescue operation. If you were in God's world rescue operation, you are part of the reconciling program. Wow. So, dear friends, as we come to the Lord's Supper, it in very tangible and touchable and tasteable ways lays out for us again verse 21. You cannot miss it. Why are we eating bread and wine? What is it telling us? Well, one thing it's telling us is that the Father made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. We needed it. But it also reminds us, as Christ is raised from the dead, that in Him we can become now and are made the righteousness of God. And that's good news. And so as we come and we receive the bread and the wine, as we receive Christ afresh in our hearts by faith and thanksgiving, we need to rejoice. Lord Jesus, You died for me. I mean, not me in general, me in specific. Wow. You took my sin. You became my sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in You. What a prayer. What a time to rejoice in the goodness of God. Right? And so I welcome you. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He was raised for your justification, you've confessed Him with your mouth that He is Lord, if you've been baptized with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you're a member of a Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christ-loving church, I welcome you, invite you with us to receive this bread and wine and receive Christ in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving, and to rejoice that the Father made Him who knew no sin become sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him.